Have you ever, and I hope the answer can be yes, but I know it's not automatic. Have you ever really been prayed for? Like really been prayed for? Where you know that the person that's praying for you is tapped in to a connection with God that transfers to you as you receive it? I don't know if that's your experience. I hope it is, and if it's not, I hope it happens. I only got a day older this week, but they counted it as a year on Wednesday, and I had a meeting with a friend in the morning, and when that came up, that I was a year older, he said, "I'd really like to pray for you." And he did. And it was a real prayer. Because I knew the person who was praying it was deeply seeking after God. We've been doing these different talks on different themes related to prayer over the last few weeks. And we've looked at different topics, kind of. Last week we talked about the topic of discernment. We looked at the topics of how you pray that Jesus seems to address in Matthew 6. This week, we're not going to do a topic because the passage that we're looking at is so complex and complete that you can't boil it down to a theme. There are things in it that we're going to draw out, but Jesus breaks all of his own rules in this prayer. Jesus is with his disciples in John 17, and he speaks this prayer, and he breaks every rule that he taught us about in Matthew 6. Because he does it right in front of them, and he knows he's doing it in front of them, and he wants to do it in front of them, for one. And earlier he says, go to closet when you want to pray. And he also rambles. He gets off topic, he gets distracted. It's a very emotional prayer for Jesus. It's something that, when you read it, you take a step back and you say, wow, I really see part of the character and the heart of Jesus. So we're going to go through it, and we're just going to kind of break all the rules since Jesus did too. And we're just going to kind of walk through this prayer and see why it's so significant for the church. I've jokingly called it the real Lord's Prayer, because this is the one that Jesus actually prayed, not just taught us to pray, like the Lord's Prayer that we talk about in Matthew 6. So we're going to just work our way through it. It's a long prayer, but it's worth just kind of taking step-by-step approach to this whole thing. So Jesus is nearing the end of his ministry with his disciples. He's aware that he is marching toward the cross. He has broken and burnt enough bridges, and he has chosen not to resist, as a political leader might, the incoming accusations against him. Instead, he understands that this is indeed a part of what he was called to do and a part of what God's heart is. So, let's take a look at John 17, shall we? He starts by saying this, and the passage is so long that we're not going to pack everything, including what this was when we start with after Jesus said this. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and he prayed. Right now he's with his disciples, okay? This is the capital D, what's often referred to as the 12. When we hear with Jesus and his disciples, that meant a large crowd often. There were more than just 12 people that followed him. A lot of women, some named, some unnamed, a lot of people who we have never heard the names of and might never know till eternity. So here's what we get. As Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and he prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son might glorify you, for you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began." Do you sense the longing in there? The word glorify can sound to us in our world and in our culture a very prideful thing. Glorify me, show me off, God. That's not the humility of Jesus that we see. The word glorify here is about restoration, restore to the fullness. Jesus says, Lord, I have been journeying for a long time. And we almost sense that Jesus has a memory of the reality of the oneness that comes from being fully with God. Me and a few friends watched this really provocative film a few weeks ago called Last Days in the Desert, starring Ewan McGregor, and it was a Sundance film, I think. Very interesting take on Jesus' time in the desert. The 40 days that Jesus spent in the desert before his public ministry began. And Ewan McGregor actually plays both Yeshua and the tempter, which is a very interesting approach to it. And I would encourage, as long as you don't get hung up on the fact that it's not gospel, it's art, I would encourage you to watch it. If you quickly get all worked up about a detail that might not be in the Bible, then please don't watch it. It wouldn't be good for your heart. But boy, is it provocative, and it encourages you to think. And one of the scenes early on, there's a lot of silence in the film, by the way. There's only four people in the entire film. One of the scenes, Jesus is sitting under a bush as he's gone out into the desert. And he whispers, Father, speak to me. And he has tears just streaming down his face. And I watched that. And now I'm reading this prayer where Jesus says, and now, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had before the world began. And I thought about that prayer. Speak to me as Jesus is in the desert, seemingly listening but not hearing much at that moment. And tears are streaming down. And there's this memory that once I had this unbelievable closeness, and being a human is really hard. We believe that Jesus was fully human, but that does not mean that there was no awareness of the connection and the oneness, the Trinitarian, the triune love that was shared since the beginning of the world. And so Jesus, in this moment, almost gives us a glimpse that he gets that there is a connection there that has been lost during his walk on earth. Not fully, we know that. He and the Father remained unified, but there was some sort of a loss. And we can read that and we can say, Jesus gets it, even from the start of this prayer, even when he's longing to be fully one with the Father again, he gets the fact that being a human is difficult, that trying to figure out how to connect with the divine is not an easy task. And so he knows that we are going to need help. And he throws himself into this prayer for his people. It's incredibly important to note this. So he begins to pray for not himself, but for his people. I have revealed to you those who you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you've given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you've given me, for they are yours. You notice anything about this prayer? It's a bit of a glowing recommendation, isn't it? I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you. Which disciples is Jesus thinking about here? If you read the Gospels, they were all over the place. I don't know if any of you are in leadership in a position where you've written recommendations for people. I have written so many recommendations. When I was a high school pastor, I had to write like 20 to 30 recommendations every graduation for college and all these other things that students were getting ready to go into. When I wrote a recommendation, I never lied. That was important to me. But what I did do was I highlighted all of the beauty and the good that I saw and included the potential as well. I look at this prayer from Jesus where he takes a bunch of bumbling disciples that got it wrong like 90% of the time, and he says, Father, they get it. because maybe once they got it, but it's enough. It's enough for me to go up before you and say, these people are beautiful because faith is hard and they are doing it. We even know after this, disciples scattered and they doubted. There was all sorts of issues. But Jesus chooses to give the Father a glowing recommendation of them. I love it. Don't you? Do you see the trickle-down effect? As we struggle, there is so much damage that has happened in the church from, I think I talked about it a couple weeks ago, from this, we call it worm theology, that says, I am so wretched, I'm so undeserving of any love, that how could you love me, God? And that is not the biblical story. The biblical story is that God looks on you and he sees the good and he sees the beauty and he sees the Christ in you and his heart swells with love like a father would to a child. It's great. So he clarifies that I'm going to pray for them now. And here's what he says. By the way, if Jesus prays for something, we should probably be aware that it means that he knows it's going to take supernatural strength to accomplish it. If it was easy, he probably wouldn't pray for these things. So he dives into this prayer for his people, and we should be super aware of this, not just because we're actually going to get looped into it in a couple minutes, this prayer that right now seems like it's pretty directly for those who have been following him in those 3 years. We're going to get looped into it, so that's really important. But also, as Jesus prays for his followers, we should say, okay, what he's praying for should really matter because it probably means that we're not going to be able to do that without supernatural strength, at least according to Jesus. And we can tell because most of the things that Jesus is about to pray for are still in large part left unanswered. So you can also look at this as some of the unanswered prayers of Jesus. But they've also been answered in certain ways. So let's look at the first thing that we read. All I have is yours and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they might be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name that you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy with them. By the way, he probably almost were thinking of like a raising the voice, like, I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm in the world so that they might have the full measure of joy within them. He wants them to be wrapped into this prayer and understand why he's praying. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. The first thing Jesus does is he prays for protection for his followers. Now, it's really hard to know what to do with this because we look at something like this and our first idea is immediately about physical protection. Keep them from getting hurt. Keep them from being killed. But when you look at the language behind it, which we won't go into all of the language, but the language is not about physical protection primarily. That's just one element of it. But it's about keeping them on the path. So many translations that are more literal translations say at this point, my prayer is that you keep them. I have kept, while they were with me, instead of I've protected them as if I've fended off harm, I have kept them in your name. I have kept them in your name. There's this idea, and it does extend to physical protection, but certainly not only. The idea of being kept in the name is about staying focused on the kingdom of God. I have kept them for your name, he says in the passage on the screen right before this. I have kept them for your name. I've helped them from straying off of the course of what the mission was all about, okay? And he says, protect them from the evil one. And the evil one in the New Testament is this... is the way that Satan or the devil is described is one who brings people off course, who gets people to believe lies, who deceives, who destroys, who tears down, and Jesus builds up. So protection from the things that would tear us down, the things that would deceive us, the things that would take us off course of connecting with God. Not one of them was lost when he talks about Judas here. That word of lost is not one of them was brought to ruin. Once again, it's not just about death. The way of Jesus brings us into harm's way sometimes. The way of Jesus will often get one in trouble with power or with those propagating injustice. And that happens often in and around the world. There's a reason why there are many countries where Christians are still physically persecuted, where it's dangerous to be a Christian. Christian faith, by its very nature, challenges power structures. And it says that the one with the power is not the one at the top. It's the Father, and it's the one who serves. And that can be very subversive. It sounds very soft until it actually takes root. And then it threatens people who are in power. And it threatens those who abuse and use other people. And it threatens those who live based on financial gain. Sometimes, in order for people to live out the mission, they need to be kept safe because people are intending to harm them. And we have stories about amazing, amazing supernatural encounters. One of my friends, one of the missionaries that our family of churches works with, one of the leaders of the church in India, was pastoring in an area where there was intense persecution, and a number of people came to his door one night with his family with the intent to attack. We don't obviously know exactly what would have happened. But when they got through the door, they were struck with blindness. And terrified, they went running away. We don't often hear those stories around here. But sometimes when someone's life is in danger, Jesus, his heart is for protection so that the mission of God's love can continue on. We don't know what to do with that, though, because we often, in the United States, we think of protection just in terms of physical. But boy, is it easy to lose our way if we understand what he's talking about here. This is the kind of protection Jesus is praying for, the kind of protection that can keep your soul intact. I was on a call. I'm offering some coaching to a leader who's in central Pennsylvania. And we were on the phone and we were laughing about how the stupid, simple things can be the most distracting in our lives. How easy it is for something that we all know doesn't matter and doesn't hold long-term value can totally distract us, whether it be your phone, whether it just be looking at the news, whatever the case is, that just keeps going. There's just always more. There's always something that's next. There's often, and simply neutral, but it can totally distract us. We have new kittens in our house, and they are super, super adorable. And I'm not really a cat person, but oh my goodness, are these things just like living stuffed animals. But right now, they've been alive for about 4 weeks, and they're still learning how to walk. And they've just had their eyes open long enough that they're starting to be able to focus. And what they'll do now is they love learning about new things. They've only ventured out of their box for the last 2 days, so the whole world is brand new. And what they'll do is they'll just look at anything where there's movement all the time until they fall over. So they'll stand up, and they'll, like, look, and then, boom, they'll just fall over. Because they're so distracted by everything around them that they can't even stand. And I think about that, and I think that this is what Jesus is praying for. Lord, protect them. In our culture, in our day, what this prayer might mean is, God, guide them into the things that bring life, because there are so many little things around us that just pull us away from the vision and the heart of what we can be and what we can do and what we can become in this life when Jesus is at work in us. So Jesus prays, protect them, guard their hearts. That's what we need to think about. We need not to become seduced by the power that we can attain or by the comfort that is so easily accessible sometimes the church has always needed to be aware of this risk. In the 4th century, when Constantine was converted to Christian faith, it was the first time that Christianity was not persecuted. In 313 AD, he had this vision, and the vision was a cross on a shield, and so he decided to say, you know what, we're going to go and conquer in Jesus' name. It eventually led to things like, a couple hundred years later, the Crusades, and a number of other atrocities. But one of the interesting things that happened is it became safe to be a Christian. Now, that's great for those who were martyred. I am very thankful in that element for it. Christians stopped being killed after the Edict of Milan in 314. But here's the deal. It also became really, really easy to be a Christian. And there was no sense of needing protection anymore. So what happened was there was a new movement that arose. It was called the monastic movement. And these desert fathers like St. Anthony would go out into the Egyptian desert for years and years to remove themselves from the temptations to be linked to power, from the temptations to have the easy life, so that they could seek God and connect with God's heart. We need not forget that these are the movements that have shaped us, that have shaped our church tradition even. The willingness to walk the more difficult road so that we might love fully in the way of Jesus. We have to pray to God for his protection for his church from becoming lukewarm, from adopting cultural values that are antithetical to the radical love of Jesus, and from half-hearted discipleship. All right, next up, what does Jesus say? Continue to talk about his disciples. They're not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Don't miss that. As you've sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. So he prays for protection, and then he prays for sanctification of his people. That's like a $5 Christian word right there. Sanctification is the process of being made holy. Being made holy means being set apart for a purpose. So Jesus is saying, listen, I set myself apart for them so that I could show them what your heart looks like, God. I'm calling them to be set apart in the same way. I'm praying that you give them the strength. It piggybacks on what we were just talking about with the kingdom. I'm praying that you give them the strength to continue to become more like me. That's a supernatural thing, sanctification, the process of being made more like Jesus. They are going to need your help for that, Father. I'm inviting them into that journey. Please, Lord, help them with that process. Sanctification matters because as you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Because when we look like Jesus, the world will take notice. When Jesus prays for his disciples, every single time it always links back to the rest of the world, being able to see and being able to love. That's what God's about. If anyone is in Christ, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, they're a new creation. There's this new creation. There's a change. This is the process of sanctification that's super, super beautiful. So he calls us to that. Why is that so hard? Obviously, right, everything Jesus talks about is tough, or we wouldn't be talking about it. Why is that so hard? I think Jesus nailed it, because we're not called to be this holy huddle. We're called to be a part of the world, and that gets really, really messy. So we need to be constantly renewed. We need to be constantly restored. We need to invite Jesus to transform us into little Christs, which was the mocking term that Christians were given. You know, we adopted that. Christians was not like a term of endearment. It was mocking them. Oh, those people, they're little Jesuses walking around. And we were like, seems about right. Let's take it. So they hung on to it. And they said, we want to be little Jesuses. We want to reflect Jesus wherever we go. We want to look more like Jesus tomorrow than we did today. All right, so the third and final part of his prayer. My prayer is not for them alone. This is where, like, the hair on the back of our necks starts standing up on end. My prayer is not for them alone. I also pray for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so the world might believe that you've sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they might be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they might be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me." This might be the most powerful part of the prayer, because there's elements of it through his entire prayer. Unity, unity, unity. Jesus prays for oneness on a number of different levels. Why is unity so incredibly difficult? This, by the way, is definitely one of the unanswered prayers of Jesus. Why is unity so hard within the church? Well, one reason is because every fiber of our beings pushes us and pulls us to think that being right is more important than being loving. And we do not see that dichotomy in Jesus. Every fiber of our being pushes us to think that when we are wronged, separation is easier than reconciliation. That's not the heart of God for his church. In John 13:35, Jesus is speaking just a little bit earlier before this, and he says, listen, he says it explicitly, you will know, people will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. By this, everybody will know. Everybody will know, oh, those are the Jesus people, because they see how you love each other. It's absolutely fascinating that Jesus says, this, by the way, is the defining characteristic for how other people are going to think about this whole movement. It's a big deal. Jesus knows this. He knows that human relationships are difficult, but he also knows that human relationships are how people will judge the quality of the church and the character of the God that they follow. Human relationships are hard, but Jesus knows that how people relate within the church will be judged by others outside of it to determine the character of God and the nature of his people. It's really, really, really difficult, but we can't give up on that. When our love reflects the same self-giving and mutual love of the Father and the Son, it will lead the world to that love as well. But the beautiful thing here is, check out, let's see. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Okay, so there's this idea of, I want their love for one another to reflect the love of you and I. Jesus is saying, yeah? But then he takes it a step further. We don't just reflect the love of the triune God, we participate in it. Look at this. May they also, here, let me. Yeah, this part right here. May they also be in us so the world might believe that you have sent me. I hope it doesn't look like I'm crossing that out. highlight, not cross out. May they be one in us so the world might believe you've sent me. There is this idea that, and it says later on, being brought into complete unity, we are invited to participate in the Trinity, according to Jesus. He draws us in to that holy dance that he has with the Father and the Spirit, and says, that's my desire, not just that they would reflect it, but they would participate in that love. That's how deep this whole thing goes. That's how deep this unity goes. It is beautiful. Unity's hard. We will disagree, and we will hurt each other. Assume it. Admit it. Take away its power. Okay? If we assume that we will hurt each other at some point, if we assume that we will disagree, then we take away its power to divide us. But we have to then journey, how do we consistently reach that unity? It's pretty simple. I use the same thing in marriage counseling. This little triangle thing here. Here's person A. Here's person B. If Jesus is at the center, and if Jesus is who you are journeying toward, then you will always necessarily close the gap between you and another person, yeah? Very simple. But it's very true. It is very true. You know why? Because if you're getting closer to Jesus, then you're getting closer to understanding the nature of the human heart, both your own and someone else's, and so it leads you to understand the depth of forgiveness that you've received and the depth of grace that is possible, and it brings you to see the humanity of the other person, and it gives you that grace and that kind of forgiveness, and so there's this journey. So the way that we reach unity is not by figuring out how to agree on every theological issue. It's by letting Jesus be our guide and trusting Jesus. The early church had the rallying cry, Jesus is Lord, and that was the belief statement. All of these deeper belief statements that we use to divide up, that came later. Theology matters. I can talk to you for hours about it, and I love it. What you believe matters. But it doesn't matter more than loving the person beside you. It doesn't matter more than seeing the connection to Jesus between you and a Christian that you might disagree with. It doesn't matter more than us understanding that when I meet someone who lives in Africa that is a follower of Jesus, I immediately know that there is a brotherly connection there that goes way beyond relationships. It's spiritual and it's supernatural. It's beautiful. And I've experienced that firsthand. That is how we attain unity. Unity is not always uniformity. We find ourselves together in Him. And by the way, all through this language, there's this idea of that they might be in me as I am in them, and as you are in me and I'm in you. This idea of in Christ is juxtaposed in the scriptures with Christ in you. Both of them are used in the Bible a whole lot. We tend to dwell on Christ in us, right? We tell our kids that Jesus is in your heart far more than we might tell our kids that you are in Christ. Now, what does that do? Think about this spatially. Who's the bigger party? Jesus ought to be, right? But if Christ is in me, and if that's the only thing I talk about, then Jesus is rather small and fits inside me and is very individualistic. If that's not balanced out with the theological understanding that Jesus talks about here, that they might all be in me as I am in you, Jesus is the bigger one. Jesus is where we find ourselves hidden in this holy embrace. And when that happens, we are hidden together in Christ. So we find connection and unity. Our kids have just entered a new season. Soraya found one of my old MP3 players the other day. And so I had an old pair of, what are they called? I don't know what they're called these days anymore. Earbuds, right? Okay, good. Old pair of earbuds that I let her listen to. And she was just like, oh my gosh, I had no idea this existed. There's music pumping into my ears. And the boys get home from school and they see that Soraya was testing this out. And so they immediately go and they find all of like any electronic, all old phones that have been in drawers for years and old chargers that they don't even make anymore. And they're charging them up because they have a couple songs on them and they're listening. And this is one of my sons. I'm not allowed to say his name. We talked about this beforehand. Flossing his teeth before bed with the fanny pack, right? So you can go hands-free. And listening to his music. There's such a difference when you listen to music through your earbuds, or headphones, than when you go to a concert, isn't it? When you go to a concert, there's this shared experience, and when you've got your earbuds in, it's very individualistic. They can both be moving, they can both be valuable, but you cannot deny that there's a completely shared and different experience. If you guys were all sitting in different rooms and we were kind of telecasting, or whatever word you might want to use, the worship team playing music, and you were all in your own room, that's a very different experience. There's a reason why we do this weird thing where we get a bunch of people together and sing every week. It's not because everybody loves group singing. It's because it's a practice. I do. But not everybody does. I know that. I've talked to some of you. But it's a practice that helps us connect to the fact that we together are in Christ. That matters. It's beautiful. Okay. Time to wrap up. This is his final statement. Father, I want those who you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory that you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know you've sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love that you have for me, here it is again, might be in them and that I myself might be in them. At the end he says, listen, Father, I'm going to continue to reveal you. I'm going to continue making you known to them. I'm not done now. I'm going to keep it up forever. I will continue to be the way that people see the heart that you have for them. I will draw them into this beautiful triune love for the sake of the world. It's a beautiful prayer. It matters. The prayer for Jesus, or Jesus' prayer for us, it should affect us kind of deeply. I'm curious. Let's simply pray for a moment here, and then we'll do our final activity. Lord, we've just heard your prayer, so we don't need to add much to it. Thank you. Thank you for praying for us. Amen.